As I was praying there, if you've been at this church any length of time, you've heard Pastor Mike remind you that God never withholds the best part of life from you, and that is himself. At times in my life, I've enjoyed life that way. It didn't matter my circumstances. All that mattered was that I was close to the Lord, because I was fully content in him. But I've got to be honest with you, I don't always live that way. And recently, I've really struggled with contentment in Christ. And I'm sure you've probably felt the same in your life from time to time. Or maybe you even feel that way now. Maybe like me, you've recently had conversations with the Lord where you say something like, Lord, if X would just happen, I would be content. If I just had this, I would be happy. Maybe it's, Lord, if this would just happen at my job, I would be content. Or, Lord, if you would just give me that job, I would be content. Or, if things would just go this way in my family, I would be able to be happy. Maybe you're waiting on your husband or your wife or your child to finally come to faith. And with godly intentions, you're saying, Lord, if he or she would just start walking with you, life would be great. Or maybe your discontentment is even in your desire to pursue some ministry opportunity, but you're being held back for some reason or another. And that's often the times, the issue, right? As Christians, our desires often are not bad in and of themselves. The problem is that we lift those desires up in such a way that we think that we will be fulfilled when those desires come to fruition. Yet the Bible has a special little name for this. It's the I word, idolatry. Anytime we believe that a desire will fulfill us more than Christ himself, it's plain and simple idolatry. But of late, I've really struggled with this in my own life. If you've asked me, my prayer request has generally been that I would be fully content in Christ. And when I shared that prayer request at one of our recent Tuesday coffee word and prayer times, Gloria leaned over and she reminded me of Philippians 4:11. And I was like, yes, that's so awesome. Paul starts in verse 10, speaking about how the Philippians had graciously and generously provided for his needs, and then states that he doesn't really need anything because he's content in all circumstances, good and bad. Look at what he says in verse 10 through 13 with me. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. That's what I want. I want that kind of contentment. Contentment in all things. Paul continues with a verse that is probably very familiar to you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the key right there, right? Contentment only comes from the strengthening of Christ. That's all well and good, but all right, how can we receive the strengthening of Christ to be content like Paul in both good and bad? when we have good and even godly desires that are not being fulfilled. This morning, I'm not going to tell you I have attained to that contentment. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. I fully believe this, but I'd be lying to you if I said I'm fully living this way right now. If you are, praise God. I know that some of you are, and I can just say keep doing it because you've got it. And I know that some of us have been there, right? We've been there, and we got to get there again. So for those of us that are struggling with contentment this morning, I'm going to share with you a biblical biographical sketch of a person who knew exactly how to be strengthened by Christ, even in the toughest times of his life, as he patiently waited for many, many, many years for the godly desires of his heart to come to fruition. First, though, I want to brag on my son, as watching his heart and character in a recent situation is what led me to re-examine this biblical biography. My kids are awesome, and the Lord never ceases to show me things through them. It's such an amazing grace from God. At any rate, many of you know that my middle son recently took up baseball, and we kind of became a baseball family, which was not me. And he's not what you might call a natural talent. He started in the fall before COVID, that fall season, and then he finally got to play again this spring season. But he's picked up the game and improved quickly because he loves it and he really gives his all. If his coach tells him something, he listens and he does it. At the beginning of bowl seasons, Laura and I have reminded Riley that most of the other kids on the team have been playing since T-ball. So he shouldn't be disappointed if the coaches don't play him as often or in the positions that he would like. However, during both seasons, he's been played consistently, and the coaches tell us he just picks up any position I put him in. And it comes down to the fact that he just loves it and gives his best. Despite his continuous improvement and good playing, there are still kids on the team that are better, who can throw faster and hit harder. Yet to our surprise, while Laura was at the doctor's office getting Riley's arm checked after a game in which he took a hard pitch to his forearm, Laura got a call from Riley's coach saying that he had been selected for the All-Star team. None of us had expected that, and we were all very excited for him. However, because she was in the doctor's office, Laura kind of missed an important piece of information. Riley was actually selected to be the alternate for the All-Star team. So he would get to practice with the team, and if anyone got hurt, he would take that place. But otherwise, he wouldn't actually get to play in the games. When we finally realized this, Laura and I were very hesitant to tell him. That's kind of a bit of a whiplash, right? You're on the All-Star team. Oh, wait, not really. As a parent, I tried to prep the talk and choose just the right words to break the news to him, but this kid didn't even flinch. He just said, okay, I'm good with that. He wasn't filled with pride. He didn't need to be on the full roster. He just loves the game and wants to be part of it in any way he can. So we did All-Stars, practiced 5 days a week in 100-degree June weather, and Riley practiced his heart out with the team. If coach offered an extra batting practice, Riley was there. In fact, one time, he was the only one there. And on the last day of practice, coach gives the team a pep talk, and then says, Riley was our alternate, And as the alternate, he knows that he wouldn't be able to suit up and sit with the team in the dugout during the games. And then he says, but Riley has earned his spot on this team. And at the game, he will be in the dugout and in the lineup. And he got played, and he even made some big plays. But he didn't have to. He was content just to take part in whatever way he was able because he loves the game. That's heart. That's contentment in all things. As I've been struggling with my own contentment in Christ, and as I watched my son's example of contentment in baseball, I couldn't help but think of one of the great biblical examples of contentment, Joshua. Joshua was always ready to get in the game. In fact, the first mention of him is in Exodus 17, and he definitely jumps right into the game. In Exodus 17, 8 through 16, we read, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Joshua comes seemingly out of nowhere. Moses calls him to lead the army of Israel in this battle against Amalek, and Joshua goes for it. And he wins. However, it's made clear to Joshua that it isn't his military prowess that wins the day. It's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord as his banner. Moses holds up his hand and it's like, it's good, Joshua scores. But Moses' hands go down and Amalek scores. Once Aaron and Hur get a chair for Moses and hold up his hands, Joshua, who saw all that the Lord did with the plagues in Egypt, saw the Red Sea part, saw the Lord provide manna and quail to eat and water from the rock, once again sees the Lord move in a mighty, miraculous way. And while I tend to think that before this battle, Joshua already fully believed that the Lord is where his contentment comes from, and that this is actually why Moses chose him to lead the army. After the Lord shows himself so strong in this battle, Joshua begins to cling to the Lord in ways that no one else in the congregation of Israel does. It's completely evident that Joshua's commitment or contentment comes from clinging to the Lord in this way. Turn with me to Exodus 24. Here, we are at the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall they go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Liars. And Moses wrote all the, that was my commentary, by the way. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." Liars again. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and he didn't kill them. That's kind of amazing in and of itself right there. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. I think I would too after that, right? It's like, this is worth partying over. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So not only does Joshua get to see the Lord with the 70 elders and the priests, but Joshua, as Moses' servant, gets to be closer to the Lord on Mount Sinai than any of the children of Israel. Not even Aaron, as priest, gets this privilege. No, Aaron and Hur are to stay down and deal with any difficulties the people have. But Joshua waits on Moses. Joshua waits on the Lord. Now, of course, the people do have difficulties, and Aaron does deal with them, just not in the way Moses was intending. For as Moses is on the mountain receiving the plans for the tabernacle and information about the priesthood, the people become discontent and impatient. Instead of contentedly waiting on Moses and the Lord as Joshua does, though he's left half alone halfway up the mountain, the people give Moses up on Moses and take matters into their own hands and tell Aaron to make them gods. And Aaron, as the good, strong leader he is, completely caves and bends to the will of the people. Turn to Exodus 32 with me. Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, not like Charleston Heston's tablets. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he, being Moses, said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin on them?" Aaron probably should have said, "Not much." So Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of the Lord become hot, or of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' For as this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow a blessing on you this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for them a god of gold. I can't do it. Two G's together. Blip. It's gone. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. What a mess. Because of the discontentment of the people and poor leadership of Aaron, Hur, and the elders, this event that could have turned out beautifully with the return of Moses and the display of the tablets that had the very handwriting of God on them, instead became a complete tragedy. When the Lord tells Moses what is happening, Moses has to intercede for the people so that the Lord doesn't completely wipe them out. When Moses sees for himself what's going on, he freaks out and breaks the tablets. Then the Levites have to go through the camp, killing the people for their sins. And even after this, many of the people are plagued by the Lord for their sin. That's just crazy. However, it is important to notice that the Lord does say that he will only blot out those who have sinned against him out of his book of life, or out of his book. There are two things here. When the Lord judges, he judges righteously. Also, not everyone took part in the idolatry and immorality. Obviously, Joshua did not. He was up on the mountain waiting on Moses and the Lord. Also, we know that Caleb did not, as the book of Joshua says of him in 14:14, that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. As for Joshua, who was stuck halfway up the mountain waiting, his reaction to the noise of the people is interesting. He's waiting, listening, and clinging to the Lord. But he does not have the full revelation from the Lord as Moses does at the time. Joshua knows that something is going on and something needs to be done. His calling is military leadership. He sees the situation through the lenses of his calling, telling Moses in 32:17, there is a noise of war in the camp. Joshua is ready to get down there and take charge in a military campaign. But Moses already knows from the Lord that these are not war cries, but rather the songs of sin. Sometimes we may feel like Joshua, stuck halfway up the mountain, knowing God needs to move, but not knowing how. We just have to watch as the action unfolds around us. We don't get to be part of the solution. We don't get to hear directly from the Lord concerning the situation. Nor do we get to fulfill our calling or ministry. We just get to watch the situation play out and cling to the Lord in the midst of it. But that's the thing. Joshua learns to cling to the Lord. He still got to be closer to the Lord than anyone other than Moses for the 40 days and 40 nights. And remember, as Pastor Mike always reminds us, that this is the best part of life, intimacy with Christ. Joshua got it. He never wanted to lose it again. Check out what happens in Exodus 33. After all this happens, Moses pitches his tent outside the camp, away from the people, and he meets with the Lord there. As a quick aside, as we look at this, realize that it's not the tabernacle. It's Moses' tent where he meets with the Lord prior to the construction of the tabernacle. Let's look at 33:7-11. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. I can kind of understand why he wanted to get away from the people. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people arose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now that's cool. I love that. What an amazing verse. Joshua is totally unwilling to let go of the best part of life. He won't leave. Even Moses gets up and leaves the tabernacle. But Joshua loves the Lord so much, he won't leave. He stays there as close as he can be to the Lord, the one who gives us strength to be content in all things. If the Lord is going to speak with Moses face to face here, if this is where everyone who sought the Lord would need to go, then Joshua is going to be as close as he can get, and he's going to stay. Talk about full dedication to the Lord. Joshua caught a glimpse of the Lord's splendor with the elders and the priests on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. And from then on, he wanted to be as close as possible to the Lord. He found the best part of life. It didn't matter that he was not doing his calling out fighting wars as a military leader. He was fully content to be as close as possible to the Lord, just like Riley with his baseball. That's what I need. That's what we need. Can you imagine if we all were that dedicated to Christ? You know, it doesn't change your circumstances. Those desires are still there, even the godly ones that may not be happening. That person you're praying for may still not be coming to Christ, but it does change you in your circumstances. We meet Joshua again in Numbers 11:28. Moses had been overburdened by the complaints of the people, and the Lord told him to gather 70 elders of the people around the tabernacle of meeting, the very place Joshua refused to leave, so that the Spirit of the Lord could fall on them, and they would be able to help Moses in shepherding the people. Numbers 11:24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the leaders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Not to be confused with my dad, who's sitting back there. And the spirit, I'm like, who names their kids those things, right? And the spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. So Medad and Eldad were still in the camp. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. I had to think, I bet Moses just loves watching the church thinking of that statement, right? Because each one of us has the Spirit upon us. Joshua is as close to the Lord as he can possibly be, but he still doesn't hear directly from the Lord as Moses. And like James and John, who literally walked with the Lord incarnate and wanted to call down thunder from heaven, even Joshua had to be redirected at times. But it doesn't negate his closeness and contentment in the Lord. What's truly amazing about Joshua, though, is the fact that along with only one other man in Israel, he patiently waited for the Lord to fulfill his desire and calling for 40 years, while everyone else around him refused to enter the promise of the Lord's rest. And you know the story well. In Numbers 13, Moses sent out 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, to spy out the promised land. And you know well what happens. Only two of the 12 spies bring back a positive report. Numbers 13:30-31 says, Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Then in Numbers 14, 1 through 10, it says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread.'" We're going to eat them. "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. Here Caleb and Joshua take a stand for the truth and almost get stoned by the people, had the Lord not intervened in the tabernacle of meeting. Then the Lord announces in Numbers 14, 29 to 34, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, and according to the number of days, the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." There's something I never want to know: the Lord's rejection. Joshua has seen the amazing saving power of the Lord since Exodus, and he has clung to the Lord as closely as possible throughout those years. So much so that Moses actually renamed Joshua in Numbers 13, 16 from Hoshea, meaning salvation, to Joshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is my salvation. Joshua has a desire, along with Caleb, to enter and take the land of promise. But instead, he has to wait 40 years. Some of us are waiting for our desires to come to fruition, and most of us, I would say, have not been waiting 40 years. But Joshua doesn't put all his hope in his desire or his calling as a military leader. Like my son, Joshua doesn't take his bat home and pout. Instead, Joshua immersed himself in the source of contentment. When Moses dies and Joshua takes his place as Moses' successor, Deuteronomy 34:9 says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." And after 40 years of hanging out as close as he could possibly get to the Lord, certainly Joshua would be full of the spirit of wisdom. Maybe Moses and Joshua had talks about him taking Moses' place, but it seems that the Lord did not make that clear until Numbers 27. So like my son, just enjoying being as close as he could be to the game he loved, so Joshua just enjoyed being as close as he could be to the God he loved, whether he'd be able to play as an all-star or not. We started in Philippians 4:10 through 13, examining how Paul was able to be content in all circumstances, whether good or bad, whether his desires were fulfilled or not. Referring to such contentment, Paul says in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Did you know that Joshua was exhorted with the statement, "Be strong and of good courage," at least six times? Twice from Moses in Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 7. Three times from the Lord himself in Joshua 1, 6, 7 and 9. And then again, even from the people in Joshua 1:18. When we draw near to the Lord as Joshua or Paul did, he will speak to us those comforting words, as he did to Joshua in Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." We might say discontented. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that's it. That's the answer I needed. I need Christ to strengthen me. And to do that, I must draw ever nearer to him, that I might receive the strength that only comes from him to be fully content. If Joshua could contentedly wait 40 years to be called up, certainly I can wait too, if I wait on the Lord. If you, like me, have been struggling with contentment in Christ, then join me in committing to follow Joshua's example. In Revelation 2, Jesus praises the church of Ephesus for their hard work and that they don't put up with false teachers. They were a church that was focused on the word, much like we are, right? But Jesus said in verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Remember, you're putting your trust in the fulfillment of something. It's idolatry. Mike brought up Mary and Martha just the other week. Mary chose the better part. She sat at Jesus' feet. Like Joshua, she chose to be as close as possible to him. If you have made a desire an idol, repent with me and return to your first love. Christ also says to the church in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Let's open the door. Let's let Jesus in. Let's refuse to leave the tabernacle of meeting. Let's walk in the fullness of contentment and joy that only he offers. Let's pray. Lord, I know that for anyone who is in Christ, that is their desire, to be able to be fully content in you, the only one who can give us that strength. God, I know that you've given each one of us desires for things, for jobs, for ministry, for our loved ones, for the way our marriages could be, for the way our relationships with our kids could be, for the way our relationships with our friends could be. But Lord, when we put that up, those even good and godly desires above you, Lord, it is idolatry to say that those things can fulfill us when they happen. And the truth is, Lord, we can stay at the tabernacle of meeting and we can find our full contentment, our full joy in you. We pray that you would do that with us today, God. Help us to repent and to return to our first love. God, you are so good. And we thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Amen.